Lord, I pray that those very words of that song would be our very prayer, that we would surrender all to You. Everything that we are, everything that we have, Lord, we offer it to You for Your work and for Your purpose. We pray this morning that as Jesus cleansed the temple, that You would cleanse our temples right now, Lord, that we would not allow business dealings and appointments and all sorts of noise taking place in our hearts right now, that all of that stuff can be just cleansed right now. And just the only thing we want now is to meet with You and to allow You to speak to us through the teaching of Your word. I pray, Lord, that we would give undivided attention to You. I pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ. I pray this morning they would see You in the Scriptures. For those that are discouraged this morning, that are depressed even and have a lack of direction and maybe relational issues are taking place and they don't know what to do, I pray today they would look to the Lord today, that they would see You high and lifted up. We pray, Lord, that You would be glorified through the words spoken today. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area right now as we're in prayer, that You would bless those pastors this morning, that You would allow them to deliver Your word and power and through the unction of the Holy Spirit. We pray for those hearing, those in the seats and the pews, that they would clearly hear God's word through God's messenger this morning. We pray for our missionaries on foreign soil, Lord, that You'd be with them today, that You would just use the word of God to touch hearts, that they would be used by You in just a powerful, mighty way. Protect them, Lord, as they share You often in a hostile environment, Lord, that Your favor would be upon them and their families. And so we lift them up to You. So speak to us now as we look to You through the word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26 this morning. We're going to look at verses 47 through verse 56. And we've entitled the message, When Darkness Rules. When Darkness Rules. Again, encourage you to take notes. Last night around 4 o'clock or so, they actually put the notes on the church website, ccrialto.com, under notes. In audio, you can actually go on there. You can download the notes. I call them the cheat sheet, you know. So what's being put up on the screen is actually what you can print out. And you can actually do that on Wednesday nights. And on Sundays, you could do that. So I encourage you to do that. Also, there's messages on there. I think there's close to 400 messages on there. So all sorts of stuff is on there. You need to check that website out. So lots of stuff going on there. Let's look here now at Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one, seize him. And immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, Put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and He will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? And at that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. I don't know if you're acquainted with this show that's on television. It's known as the Antique Roadshow. I like this show. It's an interesting show where they have these various roadshows in various parts of the country. And there at the roadshow is professional appraisers that are on hand. So you can hear about this show and then you can take anything that you have at your house, anything that you think is, is extremely rare or something you'd like to know the cost of or what it's basically worth. And you can take it to one of these appraisers, and this appraiser will then tell you what it will go for at a public auction. And what's amazing about this show is that there are people that bring all sorts of different things in. Some of these things are extremely ornate. They're extremely gaudy. And sometimes they'll bring in a dresser that they said is maybe fourth generation. They'll bring in a ring that was handed down from their grandmother that they are told that it's extremely expensive. And so they'll put it before this appraiser, and the appraiser will begin to say when it was manufactured, what it is. In many cases, some of these lavish items turn out to be duplicates. They turn out to be forgeries and basically worth little. But then on the other hand, there are those that bring some little artifact from the attic, maybe a dusty pitcher that they've had hanging in their hallway or something they had in their garage or something they bought at a garage sale. And they're just happy to be on the show. And the person will look at it. I was watching it recently, and this lady had this old painting she pulled out of the attic, and the guy looked at it and he says, "This painting's worth $127,000. And as I look at this scene before us, I see sort of a similar situation. On one hand, the appearance of this chapter of the arrest of Jesus appears as if darkness is ruling. I mean, if we were to look at it and we were to give a sort of a theme of this passage, if we were to basically boil it down, we could refer to this section as darkness ruling. But the ultimate appraiser of this chapter is the Lord Himself. And in this section that we're looking at, Jesus is very clear that He's calling the shots. As dark as it is, and as bad as it seems to be, Jesus repeatedly says, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. Paul said these words in Romans 4:25. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. The cross of Jesus was not a mistake. The cross of Jesus was not plan B or plan C. It was plan A. And God is accomplishing His very purpose. And I want to say this morning that maybe this morning we find ourselves in a situation where darkness appears to be ruling. Let me just tell you, for a child of God, it's not true. God is very much in control. And God often uses darkness. God often uses adversity. As we go through the Old Testament, we see God using the Egyptians in the life of the Israelites to bring them to the end of themselves, that they might hate Egypt and long for a new place. And so maybe this morning you find yourself in a time in your life in which you say darkness is ruling and reigning. I hope this morning this passage changes your view. It may appear that way, but ultimately the appraiser and the great appraisal comes from the Lord Himself. Now, these are the three areas I want to look at this morning. In verses 47 through 50 is the kiss of Judas. We come to that familiar portion in which Judas comes to Jesus and gives Him the kiss of death. And then in verses 51 through 54, we have the sword of Peter. Peter thinks he needs to help the Lord out. You know, if God needs our help, He's in big trouble. And Peter here thinks, I've got to help the Lord out. I know none of us have done that, but other people in other churches probably have. And so, again, that's possible. And then in verses 55 and 56 is the fleeing disciples. Jesus had said this at the Last Supper. All of you are going to desert me. All of us. All of them may walk away and flee, but I won't. Well, we see the fulfillment of that in verse 56, that all of them flee. Well, let's look at this kiss of Judas in verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude. Now, the scene is the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus has withdrawn with his disciples, knowing that in just a few hours he's going to be placed under arrest. It was there in this garden that Jesus comes with 11 disciples. He took Peter, James, and John closer to himself, and the others were off to the side. And Jesus says, I want you to do two things. I want you to keep awake. I want you to be vigilant. I want you to watch. And at the same time, I also want you to pray. So as Jesus withdraws a stone's throw, each time he comes back, three different times, he finds the disciples sleeping instead of praying and watching. And so in verse 45, we read the words, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going, and behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Now, the point that we made last study is that when we look at Jesus Christ, we need to see Jesus as being the Son of God and at the same time the Son of Man. Now, I want to just throw out a term this morning. It's a theological term, and it's referred to as the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. And what it simply means is because Jesus was divine, that did not diminish his humanity. Because Jesus was fully man, that did not diminish his divinity. So what it basically means is that Jesus was fully God and fully man all at the same time. Why do I say that? Because this portion can become so foggy if all we think of Jesus as being divine. We say, well, listen, what's he crying about? I mean, what is he all upset about? He's God. He knew he was going to go to the cross. He knew he was going to take our sins. But at the same time, Jesus is also fully human. He's never been separated from his heavenly Father. And literally, his Father is organizing his son's murder, is basically what's going to happen. Jesus literally is going to be murdered for our sins. He's going to be beaten beyond recognition, Isaiah 53. By the time they get done with Jesus, Isaiah says you could not recognize him as that of a man. That's how bad Jesus was beaten. At the same time, he was going to be separated from his heavenly Father. He who knew no sin literally became sin on our behalf. This is why this passage is so obscure and it's so difficult, because if we simply look at it as Jesus being divine and we miss the human aspect, we say, what's all this about? So Jesus being fully God and fully man literally surrendered to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's why as Jesus says, let's get going, they're here. It's almost like Jesus, okay, I've been waiting on you guys. Come on, let's go. Arrest me. Let's get going here. It's almost like after the time of prayer, it is so prepared Jesus that now it's almost, in a sense, a matter of fact. Notice it says, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a great multitude. Now, this is no surprise as to who the traitor is. In verse 25 of Matthew 26, Jesus identified Judas as the traitor. The location where Jesus was known to the disciples. In John 18:2, it says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So this location was a very well-known place for Jesus and his disciples, obviously, to pray, to get together, to talk, to teach, and to converse. So what place would Jesus be arrested but in this place where Jesus would spend time with his disciples? Notice it says he was accompanied by a great multitude. Now, we don't really know how many people that means. We do know that Rome had given to the temple and to the priest of the temple 200 soldiers. So there was at least 200 soldiers that were Roman soldiers that had been dispatched to the temple that were used there on the precincts of the temple. And that's what's probably meant by the swords. That would be the Roman soldiers. And then it mentions clubs, which were probably the hired temple police. They actually had their own security team along with the Roman soldiers on the Temple Mount. And today it really hasn't changed much. I mean, you go to the Temple Mount today and you see Israeli soldiers all over. You leave the area of the Wailing Wall and you go over to the Muslim side there, the Dome of the Rock, and you see their men there. You see their security teams there and you see all of that. And so it really hasn't changed much. There were security teams there upon the Temple Mount. And then we read now, verse 48, now he who was betraying him gave them a sign saying, whomever I shall kiss, he is the one who sees him. Now, this statement here gives us some great insights into the appearance of Jesus. We note here that Jesus did not stand out in the crowd. Sometimes we see pictures of Jesus, he has a little halo. You know, he's got this little halo on his head. He glows in the dark. You know, he's taller than everybody else. He's got blonde hair and blue eyes, kind of the surfer Jesus. I mean, you see these different ideas of what Jesus looks like. But I find it interesting that the identifying point here is that Judas was going to go up to these 11 men, and actually 12 including Jesus, and the one that he would kiss, or the 10 that he would kiss, that one was Jesus. So that's what it was. So there wasn't anything identifying, anything that would make Jesus stand out. So let's get this idea out of our mind that he glowed in the dark and that he walked 6 inches above the ground and was taller than anybody else and had blue eyes and blonde hair. It doesn't say that. So to identify him, Judas was going to kiss Jesus. Now notice he says, the sign is, whomever I shall kiss. Now I'm going to make a distinction here between verses 48 and 49. Notice this word in verse 48. The word kiss that Judas was going to give to Jesus was that of a friend, an associate, or a neighbor. Now, this was a kiss on the cheek. This is what they did in the first century. When a man would greet a neighbor or a friend, he would go up and give him a kiss on the cheek. A woman would greet another one, she'd give her a kiss on the cheek. I was in Europe a few years ago, and I was doing a pastor's conference. And when I got off the plane and I was getting ready to get in the car, some pastors met me, and they came up and kissed me. And I thought, I might be at the wrong conference. I mean, I was like going, whoa, what is going on here? And you can imagine, you know, what I was thinking. I thought, what in the world? I mean, these guys kissing guys, what kind of conference is this going to be, you know? And it was just kind of strange because we don't do that here in California. I mean, we shake hands in the church, we hug. But have you ever noticed there's even like this distance that we keep from each other? We get on an elevator, we're looking at the ceiling. We just don't like being close to someone. There's like kind of like this space that's kind of like embedded into us that we don't like to be so close. Well, they walk right up to a guy and just kiss a guy right on the cheek. And so, again, this is how they would greet someone. This was a form of affection. It was a form of greeting. And verse 49 says, and immediately he went to Jesus and said, Hail, Rabbi. Now, this term hail means that literally be well, be glad, Godspeed, greetings, teacher, blessings upon you, teacher, is what Judas said. Now, of course, this is hypocrisy. If he wanted to bless Jesus, he wouldn't turn him in, you know. But this is just hypocrisy is what this greeting is. I mean, it doesn't really match what Judas is about to do. So he greets the Lord. May God be with you, Lord. May you be blessed. May things go your way. And then notice it says he kissed Jesus. Now, this word kiss in verse 49 is different from the word kiss in verse 48. This particular kiss that Judas gave to Jesus was a passionate kiss repeatedly. It was to kiss affectionately, to kiss again and again tenderly. So you might say that Judas went up there and just did a lip lock. That's what he did. He went up there and just started just smooching on the Lord. Now, some say that one of the basic ways that a rabbi that was honored by a student is that a student could kneel at a rabbi's feet and the rabbi could stick out his hand and then the student would kiss his hand. So maybe he repeatedly kissed his hand. Or maybe he repeatedly kissed Jesus on the cheek. It was one or the other, but that's what he did. He intended to just give Jesus a kiss, but when he got there, oh, hell, may the blessings be upon you. He just starts kissing on Jesus in front of this crowd. Now, again, Judas has already been determined that this is what he's going to do. The Bible said that one of the 12 would do that. Now, Jesus is not taken by surprise at this at all. And this week, I was amazed as I studied this passage, some of the various pastors and ministers that made comments that Judas really did know what he was doing. That he was sort of a victim of circumstance. That he kind of was predestined that this is what he would do. He really didn't have a free will in it. And in a lot of ways, he's sort of a hero because this is what he was destined to do. And there was nothing he could do about it. So as kind of an instrument of God, he was the betrayer of Jesus. And I totally reject that because according to Matthew 26:24 and 25, Jesus said that he was responsible for his actions. Look at verse 24. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And he said to him, you have said it yourselves. No, Judas chose out of his own free will to do what he did. And Jesus said it would be better if that man had never been born than what this man is about to do and what this man would ultimately do. It was literally the kiss of death is what it was. Verse 50. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Now, what Jesus does now is Jesus does not walk in hypocrisy as Judas is. Judas comes up and just throws a slobbery kiss on Jesus and, oh, may you be blessed of the Lord. And he says all this. Jesus responds by saying friend, which literally is an associate. Jesus doesn't respond and say, oh, my good old friend. You know, he doesn't say that. Because he recognizes that Judas now has made the decision. There's nothing more that can be done. He's sealed his fate. He's betrayed the Son of God. And so now Jesus refers to him as an associate. And he says, do what you've come to do or do what you've come for. You know, you look at Judas's life and you got to kind of look at this guy. And as I was thinking about him this week, is there anyone in all of Scripture that has had more accessibility to Jesus than Judas? Is there anyone in all of Scripture and all of history that has been given the privileges that were given to Judas? The Bible says that the Lord gave authority to all 12 to preach the gospel, to cast out demons. And Judas did those things. He was even the treasurer for the disciples. I guess the great question is, how could a guy that had heard Jesus preach for 3.5 years, ate, slept next to Jesus, saw Jesus perform miracle after miracle, raising at least 3 people from the dead. How could a person like Judas turn his back on Jesus? And I guess the only answer for it is the wickedness and the hardness of the human heart. Because over the years, I have seen people that God has done miraculous things for. I have seen people that God has done great things for. Has even healed them, has healed their marriages, has restored relationships, has blessed them financially, has done all sorts of things. And I've seen these same people, months and years later, act as if they've never met Jesus. It's within every single one of us. Every single one of us are capable of this. We could get a hardened heart towards the Lord. We're going to see this Wednesday night when we get into Exodus chapter 32. And we see that, again, Moses goes up to Mount Sinai for 40 days to receive the law. And here he's been gone for 40 days. And at that same backdrop of this mountain that has the Shekinah glory of God and the rumblings and the lightnings, the people right there with the backdrop of that mountain make a golden calf and say, here's the calf that delivered you out of Egypt. 40 days earlier, they said, can God kind of back off? The sound of his voice is freaking us out. We can't handle this thunder and lightning anymore. And now what happens? Weeks later, they now make a golden calf. And they say, here's the God that delivered you out of Egypt. Our memories can be so short as to what God does. And here the only logical explanation is that Judas, again, had a hardened heart. He turned his heart against the Lord. You know, I found over the years that as you walk with the Lord, you become sensitive to those things. That when someone's trying to pull the wool over your eyes, you know that it's fake and it's phony. Sometimes I have people that try to tell me they're doing good, but you just have this discernment that they're not doing good. And they could say, oh, I'm doing good, and this and that, and you're listening to it, and as you're looking at them, you're going, do you honestly think that I believe you? And you're sitting there telling me how good you're doing, but that isn't what I'm discerning. That is not what I see to be true. It's not so. I like what C.S. Lewis once said. He said that the animals that are the most offensive to us in odor don't even know that they stink. Isn't that interesting? I mean, skunk. I've never heard a skunk complain about how it smells, have you? Or maybe a pig. You never hear them. Those are probably two of the most offensive animals, but they don't even know they're offensive. They're so into what they are, and it happens to be so much their nature, that they don't even realize that they stink. So it is sometimes with sin, that people are so caught up in sin, they think everyone believes what they're saying. And basically what you have is just a spiritually stinky person is all you have. And they think that, I'm really convincing them. And boy, everybody believes I'm doing good. And I'm sure pulling it off. And I'm sure Judas probably thought that. He probably thought that Jesus believed him. And he was probably taken back by the fact that he was the traitor. Again, I often, when I go into a store, sometimes I'll see a couple or I'll see a person. And the second you see them, it's almost like a deer in the headlight. They go, oh, no, the pastor's here, you know. And I'll walk over to him, and you can tell it's uncomfortable, and you don't even know why. Oh, you know, Pastor, I was just talking about you. And I'm thinking, you little chismoso, I'm sure you were. I'm sure you were talking about me. I'd like to know what it is, but I'm afraid to ask, you know. And it's like, oh, yeah, you're talking about me, all right. And as you look at them, they're trying to convince you that they're doing good. But it just doesn't work. Oh, you know, Pastor, I've been doing so good, you know. I haven't gone to church on Sundays and Wednesdays, but I'm really doing good, you know. And I'm going, okay. I haven't read my Bible in a year, but I'm really doing good, you know. And I prayed over my burrito yesterday. I'm really doing good. And you could just kind of see through the whole thing. And Jesus here saw through all of this. It was just a facade. It was just a veneer. And he knew that Judas wasn't right. He just knew it wasn't. What Judas really embodies is the word hypocrite is what it is. And the word hypocrite is the Greek word hypocrite, and it actually means to speak from underneath, to speak from under a mask. Now, what the Greeks would do is they'd put masks on, and then they would speak from underneath the mask. Their voice would come out from underneath the mask. And that's what Judas was doing. He was speaking from underneath the mask. He had the mask that he was a disciple of Jesus. He was an apostle of Jesus. He was a follower of Jesus. But when it got right down to it, it wasn't. And Judas tried to cover his tracks to such a degree that the other disciples didn't know he wasn't disingenuous. They actually thought he was the real thing. So sometimes the Judases can pull it off, and sometimes they can't. Over the years, I've counseled couples, you know, a husband's not being faithful to his wife, buys her flowers. A wife not being faithful to her husband, dresses up. You got people that maybe want to attract a certain type of person. So they come to church and they hang around at church and they put on the facade as if they really love the Lord. Well, what's the pastor's name? I just call him pastor, you know. They don't even know their name. Every once in a while, a person will say, I attend this church. Well, who's the pastor? I just call him pastor, you know. And so, they don't, you know, this facade is if, you know, everything is cool. Everything is fine. Sometimes people like Judas use the church. They use the church as kind of a client contact kind of place where they can kind of let people know what business they're in and what they do. Again, this stuff is not new. And I can assure you, it'll always be exposed. Always. God will always expose it. God will give discernment. And it'll become very, very clear as to what's taking place. Now, turn over to John 18:4. I want to look at this because the other Gospels don't record this, but John does. Something happens. Jesus does something supernatural during his arrest. Now, we know that 93% of the information recorded in John's Gospel is not in the other Gospels. And that's why John is not a synoptic Gospel. Synoptic means to see together. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called synoptic Gospels. Most of the material is in all three, but 93% of the information in John's Gospel is not in the other Gospels. So John records something that Jesus does. In John 18:4, and Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, whom do you seek? Verse 5. They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Verse 6. When therefore Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So when Jesus said, I am he, they literally fell right where they're at to the ground. They lay prostrate before God. He literally knocked them to the ground with his word. Verse 7 says, and again, therefore, they asked him, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. And Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Now, what Jesus is showing now is the only reason you're going to be able to arrest me is because I'm going to let you. Don't think that you're calling the shots. You're not. I'm going to allow you to take me into custody. You couldn't do it because by just simply saying I am, you'll fall to the ground and I'll leave you down there the rest of your lives if you aren't good to me. And so, I mean, that's what he could do. He could say I am and you were, and they'd be gone. But here Jesus just simply says I am, and all of them fell to the ground. They fell on their faces. He was wanting them to know, listen, I'm no ordinary man. I'm God in the flesh. I'm in complete control right now. I'm calling the shots. And then it simply says, then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. When things look dark and they look their darkest, and you're a child of God, know that God's in control. God's calling the shots. You're a Christian here this morning and you're going through a difficult time. You need to know that Jesus is on the throne. You need to know that God's in control. And we're going to continue to think that thought as we go through this passage, because it's very clear that the appraiser is the Lord. He gives the final appraisals, and he's always correct. And he's very much in control. Now, verses 51 through 54 is the sword of Peter. And verse 51 says, behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, who, pray tell, could this be? Well, we all know it's Peter, of course. First, or John 18:10 identifies who it is. Many believe that John records it because at this time, Peter was already dead at the recording of John. Had they had mentioned this, Peter possibly could have died sooner, but John, written at the end, records the name of the one that did it, and it was Simon Peter. Notice having a sword. This sword was a large dagger or a large knife. Actually, commentators tell us that this is the exact type of tool or knife that is used at the Passover. So maybe Peter still retained that sword or that knife from the Passover. They had just had the Passover. They had celebrated. They had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so maybe because of the Passover, he still happened to have this large dagger or large sword. So Peter here pulls this thing out and he begins to wield and to swing and to slice with this sword. Now, I think what this sword represents is the energy of the flesh. I need to help Jesus out. I need to help the Lord out. And you know, there's a lot of people think they need to do that. They think they need to, you know, help the Lord out, that the Lord's in need of our help, and so we're going to help him out. Listen, God doesn't need our help. And if he ever does, then we're in big trouble if God needs you and I. Because the Lord himself is on the throne. God's in control. God said that this event would take place. And he even continues to say it's the fulfillment of scriptures. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, just before this, Peter said, even though all may deny you, I will not deny you. I'm even willing to die for you. So maybe at this point, Peter's been asleep. He wakes up. He sees these soldiers. He sees the temple police. He sees the religious leaders, this large, large group, several hundred people standing around him. And he thinks, okay, here's my opportunity to prove to Jesus that I'm willing to die for him. He pulls out the sword and he starts swinging. What Peter thought was his test really wasn't his test. His test was about to happen in a couple hours when in front of a little girl, a servant girl, he shrinks away. But often we think that when God tests us, it's some special thing. Help me, I'll show you how to part the waters, you know, or I'll do this miraculous thing. When in reality, the test comes on Monday morning when someone asks us why we're different. The test may come today when someone says, tell me about your God. That's when the test comes. It's not necessarily something of pulling a sword out and having to take 500 people on. That's not necessarily the test. The test for Peter is going to come in a few hours when before a peasant girl, he denies the Lord. Notice what Peter does. He cuts off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. Now, John 18:10 tells us his name, and he was the servant of the high priest. Now, some look at this and go, right on, Peter, that's great. Was Peter aiming for the ear or the head? I guess that's really the question. I think realistically, Peter was trying to take his head off, and all he got was an ear. That's all he got. Another way of saying this is don't quit your day job, Peter, because this is not going to be your thing, you know. And so he tries to go for a head. And he winds up lopping off an ear. That's what he does. Look at verse 52. And Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. So instead of complimenting Peter, saying, okay, Peter, you're right. You're willing to die for me. You're right. You know, I was wrong. No, Jesus rebukes him again. He says, Peter, put that thing away. Now, let's follow the mistakes Peter has been making. First of all, in verses 32 through 35, Peter was boasting when he should have been listening to the Lord. Jesus told Peter he was going to fall away, and Peter just starts talking. Oh, I know you think that, but that's not true. And so he starts arguing with Jesus about how strong he really is. Then in verses 36 through 46, Peter slept when he should have been praying. Jesus said, keep watch and pray. What did Peter do? He slept. And now we see the third mistake of Peter. He fought instead of surrendering. He should have surrendered, but instead he fought. So we have a man that boasted, slept, and fought. He did the opposite in every particular case because I believe it all stems back to a lack of humility and dependence upon the Lord. Now, Jesus said, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is Jesus saying it is always wrong to protect yourself? You should never protect yourself. And as I was studying this passage, this idea of pacifism, you know, where that a Christian should never have a weapon, a Christian should never protect themselves, a Christian should never join the armed forces where they have to implement deadly force. A Christian should never be involved as a peace officer, as a police officer, where they have to carry a firearm and ultimately implement deadly force. They should never do that. That's not what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is referring to is the wrong use of weapons. As Christians, we're not to use force to convert people. We are not to use force in order to accomplish God's purposes. That isn't how God works. When you go back through church history, some of the darkest times in church history is when Christianity became the mandatory religion. When you just had to be a Christian. Those are some of the darkest times. During the time of Constantine, where everyone was a Christian. It was a Christian nation. Everybody belongs to God. Everybody is a follower of God. And you talk about a compromising church. You couldn't tell the church from those outside of the church. Everyone was the same. And this idea that, you know, if you don't accept the Lord right now, I'm going to punch you. I mean, that's not how you get converts. That isn't what God wants us to do. And so I believe Jesus is saying that. I believe Jesus is also saying violence always begets violence. That when you live this way by using implements of war and you use these things in order to work out your problems, you better be prepared to deal with your own problems. Now, I think this is a general principle and it generally holds true. If you don't believe me, watch the evening news tonight and you'll see the fulfillment of this. Drive-by shootings. Road rage, domestic violence, spouses being murdered by other spouses, children murdering their parents because they were beat up as a child or abused. And it just goes on and on and on, that violence begets violence. Now, it isn't always true, but generally it's true, that when you live this way, ultimately prepare to die this way, is what Jesus is saying. Also, Peter's sword was dangerous. In Luke 22:51, but Jesus answered and said, "Stop, no more of this." And he touched his ear and he healed him. You see, what Peter did was Peter opted for the sword versus the cup of the Lord. Jesus said, "I am willing to drink the cup." The cup spoke of what life had to offer. And for Jesus, it was the cross. And Jesus in the garden in prayer had surrendered to the cup, but Peter wasn't praying. So Peter opted out for the sword. This is how I'm going to deal with the problem. I'm going to use a sword. Jesus used prayer. And he surrendered unto the Father's will. But notice that Jesus just touched this man and he healed him. I kind of like this. It's kind of like Mr. Potato Head. He just picks up his ear and just sticks it right back on his head. Hope he got it on right, you know, backwards, you know. Just pops it on. I said that one time and someone gave me a Mr. Potato Head for my office. And so, but that's what he did. He basically just went over there and just fixed it. Just touched it and fixed it. I thank God that Jesus has picked up ears after me for years. I mean, there's times that as a Christian, we try to help God out and all we do is mess things up. And I'm sure every one of us in this room that have walked with Jesus for any length of time have lopped off a few ears or so. In our attempts to stand up for the Lord and support the Lord, we've taken on battles in the flesh that have resulted with all sorts of bloody messes along the way. Well, Jesus is still able to put the ears back on. He's still able to fix those things that we mess up and attempt to do for the Lord. Verse 53, and Jesus still speaking says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" When you and I find ourselves in a time in which darkness seems to rule, you need to be reminded that Jesus is in control. In the midst of all of this, Peter thought that it was out of control. He had to take matters into his own hands. He had to use the weapons of the flesh in order to accomplish spiritual results. And Jesus is saying, "No. Have you forgotten who I am? God is still God even when things don't go our way. God is still God when you and I face disappointments. He hasn't ceased from being God." I love James 1:5. What a great passage that is. The context of it is James is talking about marks of maturity. And one of the marks of a mature Christian is how a Christian responds to trials. What does a Christian do when he faces difficulties? Does he cry? Does he whimper? Does he complain? Does he run away? What does a Christian do? Well, according to James 1:5, he says these words, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him." James says that the mature thing to do when we face darkness and difficulties is to ask God for wisdom, is to pray and say, "Lord, let me not waste this trial. Let me not waste this opportunity. Show me how to enlist it for your glory and my good." The spiritual thing to do is what Jesus is doing. He's entrusted his soul unto his Father. The carnal thing to do is, like Peter, take matters into your own hands and start whacking with the sword. That is the natural thing to do, but not the spiritual thing to do. And so James tells us, notice what Jesus says, "Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father?" Now, don't miss what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is declaring his deity. He is declaring that he is one with the Father, that as one would think of the Father, they need to think of the Son. They're literally one, is what he's saying. In John chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, it's very clear what Jesus meant when he claimed that God was his Father and that he was speaking about his Father. It's very clear what Jesus was saying. In John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. From which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. I'd underline that in my Bible. Next time a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, share this passage with them. You know, it's amazing to me. I had some witnesses. I don't know why they're coming to our house all the time. But they're coming in. And what's so amazing to me is the fact that they say, no place in the Gospels does Jesus declare he's God. Well, here's one right here. It's very clear. And what's amazing to me is 2,000 years ago, the Jews understood what Jesus meant when he said it. 2,000 years later, we can't figure it out. We go, what did he mean by that? Well, they knew what he meant. It's very clear here in the passage what he meant. He was declaring himself to be God. He was equal with God. He was God. He was God's Son, the unique Son of God. God was his Father. So it's very clear when Jesus says, listen, don't you understand that I can appeal to my Father? I'm God. I can appeal to my Father. And he says, at once he'll put at my disposal legions of angels. Notice Peter's sword was unnecessary. Notice this whole sword thing was unnecessary. He says, all at once to put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. It was unnecessary because Jesus was in control. Now, the term legion means 6,000 soldiers. So you go 12 times 6, and you come up with 72,000 angels at the disposal of Jesus. Now, lest we think, well, you know, that may not be enough. Well, let's remind ourselves that in 2 Kings 19:35, that one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. That's one angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So when Jesus says, all I have to do is ask, and I can get 72,000 angels here at my disposal. Listen, Jesus couldn't be arrested unless Jesus allows it. There wasn't going to be an arrest unless Jesus said, it's okay to arrest me. Verse 54, how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen this way? Jot down Psalm 69:20. This is a great passage. I think it's being fulfilled as we speak in the setting of the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, it will be ultimately filled at the cross. But Psalm 69:20 says, reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. He asked his disciples to pray for 1 hour. They didn't do it. Now at his arrest, they run away. At the cross, they're going to be a distance from Jesus. No support. No one there. And Jesus is basically saying, I am fulfilling Scripture. Luke 22:53, Jesus makes this statement. This hour, the power of darkness are yours. Oh, you seem to be controlling things right now. This is your hour. This is the hour I'm allowing you to have. You're seemingly in control, but God's calling the shots. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that no matter what is taking place in your life this morning, that God's in control? I love that old saying that Satan may throw the saints into the furnace, but God keeps his hand on the thermostat. And that's true. It's another old adage that says that Christians are like tea bags. You don't know if they're any good until they're put in hot water. And I'll tell you, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. So God has got to allow us afflictions and adversity so that we can draw from his strength and God can do extraordinary things through us. But we've got to trust him, and he's in control here. We come now to the last part here in verses 55 and 56 is the fleeing disciples. It says in verse 55, at that time, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. Now, according to Luke 22:52, Jesus singles out the religious leaders and starts looking at them and begins to say the statement to them. He's going, come on, you guys. I mean, you were around me, you chief priests, you Pharisees, you scribes, you elders. You know me. What is all of this? What he's trying to get them to see is they're basically pawns of Satan right now. I mean, Jesus hasn't changed. He's been consistent. The only reason they have that large group is because of the followers of Jesus attempting to stop the arrest. Jesus wasn't going to stop it. And he's making them see that, you know what, you're just being duped right now. You could have done this long ago. Why are you doing it now? And so in verse 56, but all this has taken place that the scriptures and the prophets may be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples left him and fled. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13. I want you to look at this passage. Because this passage is a passage that has saved my neck. This is a passage that is such a key passage in all of the New Testament. That an understanding of this verse will help us when darkness appears to rule. Because this passage teaches us that God's calling the shots. He's in control. 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. First of all, he says, no temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. Temptations happen to everyone. So when you and I go through a difficult time, let us not think that God somehow is picking on us. Let us not get in our minds that somehow we've done something really bad and God has to spank us right now. That may not be the truth at all. Every human being goes through trials. Everybody goes through difficulties. And this idea that somehow this trial that I'm going through, no one in all of the world has ever had such a trial as that I'm going through. That is not true. I am the only one in Rialto that's ever gone through this, you know, and that's what we think in our minds. And that's not true. He says it's common to man. But notice something else about what is common to man. It also says, and God is faithful. Anytime we think we're in a trial that's over our heads and we are forced to do the wrong thing, we are denying God's faithfulness, because God promises to be faithful in our trials. He is not going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Others have resisted temptation, so can we. We have lots of faithful believers before us that have gone through far worse than what we're going through. And you know what? God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. But God always will show a way out, but will provide the way of escape. I love that word escape right here. You know, it's a nautical term, this word escape. It was used of sailors that would lighten their ship in the midst of a storm by throwing overboard weighty cargo. So here's a ship maybe with gold, silver, precious gems. The ship is in the midst of a storm. In order to preserve their lives, they've got to lighten the ship. So what goes overboard? The gold, the silver, whatever is weighty, whatever moments ago was so precious now seems to be just a weight that needs to go. Have you ever noticed that when you go through a trial, your priorities change? Have you ever noticed that the things that used to be so important aren't important anymore? Maybe you got to go to the doctors, and prior to going to the doctor, you go, I'll tell you this, as soon as I get out of this office, I'm going to go get my car washed. So you go in there, and the doctor says, guess what, you got 2 weeks to live. And you go, okay, can I go wash my car? And then, that's not even a thought. You got 2 weeks to live, you better use that 2 weeks wisely, and washing your car isn't at the top of the list. We had a man that attended here a number of years ago, and he wasn't feeling good, and he went to the doctors, and the doctors basically said, you're going to be dead in just a few weeks. The doctor says, I want you now to not leave the hospital. You need to stay here. And we've got to run some tests, and we're going to see what we can do. And he says, no way. He goes, I have some things I have to take care of. And that man walked out of that doctor's office. He went back home and began making phone calls. He went and made things right with everyone that he had wronged. And that man, 6 weeks later, went to heaven. See, his priorities changed. Those things that seemed so important were just a weight that were dragging him down. And that's what a trial does. A trial has a way of prioritizing our lives. It has a way of putting God first, putting first things first. He says that you may be able to endure it. You see, when a difficult time comes, God wants us to respond in prayer. God wants us to trust Him. God wants us to know we're not the only ones suffering. And God wants us to know that He has provided a way of escape. We don't have to sin in order to get out of this trial. Well, it says, then all the disciples left him and fled. Zechariah 13:7 is the fulfillment of what Jesus is doing at this moment. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little one. This is exactly what happens. Jesus had said in verse 35, all of you are going to fall away. But of course, you know, Peter and all, no, that's not so. I appreciate your advice, Jesus, but you don't know what you're talking about. Well, again, it's true, and they all fell away. By way of application, I just jotted down three little thoughts that I want to leave you with this morning as we finish our passage. Number one, the human heart is wicked. Surely we learn this from Judas Iscariot. Judas's rejection of Jesus was of his own doing. There has never been a man that has had more opportunities and more access to Jesus than him. He was there at the place of honor at the table of the Lord. 2 Peter 1:10 says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. You know, the only thing I'm certain about this morning is my own salvation. That's the only thing I'm certain about this morning. I know that I trusted in the Lord. I know that I'm believing in the Lord. But I can't answer for you. And what this passage is teaching us is we have to make sure that we belong to Jesus. We have to make sure that we're right with Jesus. Maybe we know Jesus, but we're not right with Jesus. We need to be right with Him. Secondly, Peter's sword. We are never to resort to the weapons of the flesh in building or establishing God's kingdom. God does not need worldly techniques, implements of the world in order to build a spiritual kingdom. And I know the church loves doing this, but it's wrong. It's wrong to use worldly methods in order to accomplish God's work. And then thirdly, the disciples fled. No matter how long one walks with the Lord, our flesh is weak. We will fail the Lord if we attempt to serve Him apart from humility and humble dependence upon Him. By the grace of God, so goes I. Every one of us in this room are those disciples that fled. Because again, they weren't humble and their dependence wasn't in the Lord. It was in their own human strength. And anything that's human, anything that's based upon human strength will fail. This morning, do you know Jesus? Have you trusted Jesus? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? Because there's a lot of Judases in the church. There's a lot of Judases in the world. And they may be able to fake others out and even fake out leaders of the church, but they don't fake the Lord out. God knows who they are. And this morning, if you have been living a life of hypocrisy, duplicity, and you're not being honest today, then this is the time in the midst of people that love you and care about you that you make that right. That you turn your life over to God. God loves you, and he doesn't like and doesn't love what we're doing, but He loves us. And this morning, if we're not right with the Lord, this is the time to make it right. Don't put it off. Don't postpone it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You this morning for Your word. I thank You for these precious folks that have come out on this first day of the week to worship you. And I pray that they have truly worshiped you through the songs, through giving, through prayer, and through the teaching of the word. But we pray now that we continue to worship, Lord, by way of application, that we would apply these truths to our lives. And for some this morning, it's going to be the initial application of turning their lives over to you. And I pray that they would do that. And I pray for those here that aren't walking with the Lord, that right now they would say, Lord, the application is, I'm going to get right with you. I'm going to believe that darkness is not in control, it's the Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that we would be right with you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, if God is speaking to you and you'd like...